Well, let's get our Bibles out. And you can open them to the Psalms and find Psalm 51. As this morning we just again go back to the Hebrew hymn book and we're going to dig in, find what God has for us here in this 51st Psalm. In this series of sermons on music and the songs of the faith, I've pointed out to you that music has a power over us that is really unique. I don't even completely understand it, and I know maybe some musicians do because they seem to can write, you know, the songs that really touch our hearts and speak to our hearts. But also they expressed, music has the ability to express the deep longings of our heart and soul. And those type of things are what make music good. But another thing that music does is it reflects our culture, okay? It reflects who we are. I was thinking back over just the last, 60 or 70 years and musically in the United States, these last how the music looked like our culture. So, for example, in my mom and dad's generation, there were the big bands. And in fact, they actually have, and in fact, I have the box filled with vinyl recordings of big band music. And that was just something that they really enjoyed. And then in the 40s and 50s, there developed the crooners, guys like Frank Sinatra and others. And then, of course, in the 50s, we saw the rise of rock and roll and how that really impacted our culture, really reflected, I think, the change in the culture. So guys like Elvis Presley, and then in the early 60s, the Beatles and other groups like that. And then in the 70s, the music got a little bit heavier, this thing called heavy metal. And my grandmother called it screaming. She didn't even call it music. She couldn't understand it. And I could understand it, but I know what she's talking about now, because a lot of the music of the day I can't understand. It's just a bunch of screaming, That's what it sounds like. Doesn't even sound like music and rap and all that stuff today. But that stuff, music has over the years reflected who we are as a people and as a culture, and it has expressed morality and virtue in a lot of different ways. You can just think about some of the lyrics of the music. Now for me, as I was growing up, I was a big country and western music fan, and so I like to listen to country music. But some of the words, I realize now, at the time, I didn't even think about it. But now, I think about some of the words of the songs, just express a base immorality, or almost an amorality, that is, no morality at all. Just kind of a funny story. Mike and I were talking some time ago about, some of our experiences in ministry. And at the time, we were talking about funerals. And he said, yeah, he did a funeral one time, and the man had died, and he and his widow had really enjoyed country music, in particular Conway Twitty. And so one of the songs that she wanted played at his funeral was the song "I'm Lying Here with Linda on My Mind." And so I said, "Mike, was her name Linda?" And he said, "No." That's what made it so crazy. So I don't know if you're familiar with that song, but, and you can just imagine at a funeral. So the deceased is laying there, and the song is singing, "I'm lying here with Linda on my mind." And that song, just really expresses, because if you're familiar with the song, it's about a man who's lying there with another woman. He's next to me, is my soon to be, the one I left behind. So he's lying there in bed with his wife, but he knows he's about to leave her behind because he's got Linda on his mind, because Linda squeezed his hand while they were dancing at some point and told her that she's loved it. you know, your wife is a friend of mine, but I've loved you, and now I want to be yours. And so he's going to leave his wife and be this other woman, and they're going to go off together. And there's no problem with that. In fact, the big problem, in fact, he said, it's killing me to see her crying. I mean, it would almost be like, why don't you just shut up? I'm going to leave you. So what difference does it? I mean, you know, it really, what's bothering him is that it's bothering her. And if you just think about what is communicated in the lyrics of that song, and if that song were the only song that expressed a great immorality or an amorality, that is, nothing is right or wrong. I can do whatever I want, and who's to say that I can't? Well, those type of lyrics are throughout all music today. Every genre of music, you're going to find that type of thing. And we've come to the place in our culture, and this is what I'm saying, I think that our music just reflects this. We've come to a place in our culture where there really is nothing that is sinful anymore. Everything is just whatever it is that I want to do, and who's to say that it's right or wrong? Not too long ago, had a pastor friend tell me a story of a young lady that came to see him, and it was a young woman in his church. She had gone through the youth group and everything. She had gone off to college, and she came back, and she was concerned about her roommate. And her roommate, during this last semester, had a number of different sexual partners. She would go out on Saturday evenings and drink a lot. She would party and drink a lot. And then she would go home with different people, sometimes men, sometimes women. And she was concerned about, sexually transmitted diseases and other things her friend might be getting into. And so the pastor said, well, is she a Christian? Or what do you know about her spiritual life? And she said, oh, yeah, she's a Christian. Every Sunday morning, she's a worship leader in her church. And on Tuesday evening, she leads a Bible study. Yeah, why would you even ask? Yes, she's a Christian. There was no question about that. She was just doing things that might be a little unhealthy. And the pastor said, you know, honestly, what bothered me more than anything else was just the attitude that really nothing was wrong with what she was doing. It just possibly could be dangerous to her. It just wasn't sinful. And that really is where we're at today, aren't we? I mean, just nothing is sinful anymore. In fact, the greatest sin that you can commit in our culture today is judgmentalism. That is, to look at somebody else and say what you're doing is sinful. That's being judgmental. And who are you to say what is right or wrong, or what I do is sin or not sin? And so we basically come to the place where nothing is sin anymore. Do whatever you want to do, and it'll be all right, and you can worship and praise God. I mean, it's even in the church. Just do whatever you want, and you can be a good Christian at the same time. Of course, the Scripture has something different to say about that. In fact, quite honestly, beloved, what we have to do in order to understand things about sin and things about God and even things about ourselves is we've got to go to our authority. You see, every one of us have some authority. Our authority might be our own selves. Whatever we decide is right or wrong. And most people today are that way. But there is an ultimate authority, and that is God, because He's the creator of all things. He's the sovereign God, King of kings, Lord of lords. And because He created us and made us, He has the right to say what is right or wrong, or what is sin and what is not. And He's done that in this thing, this book that we call the Bible, the Word of God. And all of that brings me to this 51st Psalm. Now, this Psalm, if I were to characterize it, or if I were to place it with other psalms, it's called a lament. And a lament is a song that you sing to express sorrow over something. In this case, it's an expression of sorrow over sin. In fact, it is kind of a repentance song. And so if you look at the title, or in the title, it says Psalm 51 for the choir director. And that phrase, for the choir director, means that it was intended for public worship. And it's a Davidic psalm, it says, and that just means it comes from David, or David is the author of this psalm. And then it says, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. Now, just to make sure that we all understand what's going on here. I just want to remind you of that story. You'll find it in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. You don't have to turn there now, but basically what happened was 2 Samuel 11 says that it was the spring of the year when kings go out to fight and to do battle. David didn't. He stayed home. He sent his general Joab out with his army, and they began to engage in battle. But David stayed home for whatever reason, maybe because he was planning something illicit. But anyway, one day, while the army's gone, and David is on his balcony, just kind of overlooking his kingdom, he sees a young woman sunbathing. And he is attracted to her. And so he's the king. He can do whatever he wants to do. So he calls for her. He finds out who she is, and it turns out that she's the wife of one of his most ablest generals, a man by the name of Uriah. And but he's the king, so he invites her to his pad, and they engage in a sexual relationship. Just two consenting adults. No big deal. There really is nothing wrong with it, right? And so they just do their thing, and then she goes home, and everything's fine, except turns out that she becomes pregnant. Now, there's a problem. Now, not necessarily a problem for David, because, again, he's the king. He could just not worry about it. And when it's found out that Bathsheba is pregnant, everybody will know that she's an adulteress and she'll be stoned, and that'll be it. But he decides he's going to do something about that. And so he calls Uriah back home and for a report. And so Uriah comes back, gives his report. David says, why don't you just go on home and have a good time with your wife, and you can go back to the front. And his thinking is that'll just give the excuse. Yeah, maybe the baby will be born a little bit early, but it'll obviously be Uriah's, and there'll be no question. But Uriah is a man of honor, and so he won't go home to his wife when his men are out on the battlefield fighting. And so David tries several different times to get him to go home to his wife. He just won't do it. And so he hatches another plan. He decides he'll have Uriah killed. So he sends a note back with him and says to Joab, the commander, put Uriah up there at the front. And then when the battle gets heated, just pull everybody back, abandon him so it'll be killed. And that's what happened. So now Uriah is dead. And David, as the commander-in-chief, as the king, brings his body back to Jerusalem, has a state funeral, and honors him as a hero. And then, after the time of mourning, in fact, I just want you to see the last verse in 2 Samuel 11. It says, when the time of mourning ended, David had her, that is Bathsheba, brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Now notice what David did was a very noble thing now, you see, because his commander, one of his most faithful servants, has been killed. So he's going to take his wife just out of the goodness of his heart and provide for her. And she gave him a son, and he's going to take care of the son. And now everybody's happy, and there's no problem. It's just, it's just the way things are done. But look at the last part of that 27th verse in 2 Samuel 11. It says, however, the Lord considered what David had done evil. Now, I want you to understand what's going on. On the one hand, you've got the mores of the day, or the morality of the day, that basically says king can do whatever he wants to do, and it's consenting adults, and nothing, and so there's no problem with that. On the other hand, you've got God. And God says this is what is right, and this is what is wrong, this is what is good, and this is what is evil. And when God looked at what had happened, he said, it's evil. And so God decided to communicate with David. He sent his prophet, a man by the name of Nathan, and this is found in the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel. So Nathan comes in and says, hey, David, I want to tell you a story. And David says, okay, let's hear it. Nathan says, well, there's a very rich man who had all kinds of cattle, property, everything. And his next door neighbor was a very poor man, just had one little ewe lamb, and it was a pet, man. They would bring it in the house, and it was just like a member of the family, okay? One day, the rich man had a bunch of guests coming, and so he needed to prepare something. He didn't want to kill one of his own livestock, so he went over and took the poor man's little ewe lamb, killed it, and brought it and fed it to his guests. And you could just see the blood rising in David's face because he's a man after God's own heart, right? And he's not going to put up with anything like that. And so, I mean, his face turns red, his blood begins to boil, and he says the man who did that should die. In fact, he should, first of all, pay back four times what he's taken, and then he should die. And Nathan the prophet says, David, I'm talking about you. You're the man. And so now David, confronted with his sin, confronted with what God says about his sin, David is brokenhearted, and evidently at this point he sits down and writes his hymn of repentance, confession, contrition, and you see all that here in this 51st Psalm. And so we'll begin in verse 1, and I want you to notice where he starts. And by the way, there's a lot of things that we could say about this tremendous psalm. I could probably preach four or five sermons, if not more, from Psalm 51. We're just going to get one here today. But he begins with the grace of God. Notice he says, "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion." Now, notice what he does. At the very beginning, he just throws himself on the mercy and love of God. In fact, that word faithful love is the Hebrew word chesed, chesed. And it really is the Hebrew word for grace. And so he just brings himself and throws himself on the grace of God, on God's mercy and his abundant compassion or mercy. And then he begins to talk about his sin. Now notice the words he uses to describe what he's done. He says, "Blot out my rebellion." Verse 2, "Wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin." So what does sin do? It dirties me up. It's made me dirty. He said, "For I'm conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You're blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out all my guilt." I just want you to notice the depth and the weight now of the conviction of his heart. All of this guilt and all of this sin and the rebellion that he experiences and that he now is confessing before God, and the guilt. And then he tells God what he wants him to do in verse 10. "So God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." And the implication there is, this is what sin does. Sin separates us from the presence of God, and the Spirit of God removes from us. Now, in David's case, that Spirit was a special anointing as king. And so he's saying, "God, don't abandon me because of my sin." Verse 12, "Restore the joy of your salvation to me and give me a willing spirit." So sin has robbed him of his joy. And the joy of his salvation. He wants that joy back, and he wants a willing spirit to follow. And then he says, verse 13, "Then I will teach the rebellious your ways, and sinners will return to you." And we're going to stop right there, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. Now, this psalm is a psalm of repentance. And we could talk about repentance, and I had a sermon outline at the beginning about confession and our contrition, confession, cleansing. I mean, I had it all alliterated and all those things. But as I studied it more and more, I kept asking myself, "Well, God, what is it that you want us to learn from this today?" And he kept saying to me, "You know, Greg, you're living in a time in which nothing is right or wrong anymore. Nothing is sin. What I want you to talk about today is sin. I just want you to give the folks this morning an understanding of what I have to say about sin." And so this morning I've entitled this sermon, "Sin's Lament." And I just want to, this, what we're really just going to do here is just think for a few moments about some sin theology, or the theology of sin. Okay, what is it? Now, The way we get rid of it is we're going to get rid of it through the blood of Jesus, okay? And that really is what is critical and key. But we've got to understand who we are and what we are before we can ever come to God for cleansing. And so we've got to understand sin. So I just want to mention a couple of things about sin under the title, Sin Is. Sin is, first of all, here's the first thing, rebellion against God. Completely and totally, it is rebellion against God. Regardless of what you do, whether you tell a little white lie or whether you commit adultery or you commit murder, all sin is rebellion against God. It is a declaration of independence, your independence against God. Look at what David says here back in verse 4. He says, against you, and then he emphasizes it, you alone. He says, against you, you alone I have sinned. Now you might scratch your head for a moment and say, now hang on just a second. David, you say you've sinned against God alone. What about Uriah the Hittite? You took his wife, committed adultery with her. You killed him or had him killed. I mean, your sin was against Uriah. Or maybe your sin was against Bathsheba because she's the one that you violated and you took advantage of her. Or maybe your sin was against the people in general because you made an oath to them to follow God. You hadn't been following God. So your sin is against Uriah, against Bathsheba, against the people. But something you've got to understand is that David was king. And in Israel, that meant that he was sovereign over all things. Uriah was his subject. Bathsheba was his subject. And all the people were his subjects. In a sense, he really couldn't sin against them. His sin was against God. And if you think about it, the commandments that David broke, first of all, he coveted his neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet. There's one commandment. Committed adultery. Had sex with a woman that was not his wife. Committed murder. He had Uriah killed. He lied about it. He bore false witness. I mean, there's at least four commandments. And so David says, you know what? Because Uriah was my subject, because Bathsheba was my subject, God, my sin is against you, and you only have I sinned against. Now his rebellion then is against God. And he comes to understand this. And one of the things we need to understand is our sin ultimately always is against God, that we rebel against him no matter what it is that we do, because every one of us are subject to him. Do you know, and I've said this before, that God is the sovereign Lord of the universe, King of kings, Lord of lords. He rules and reigns, and whether you recognize it or not, or believe it or not, he reigns over you. Now, he created you, and that means that he has the right to rule in your life. And he has the right to say what is right and what is wrong. This is one of the reasons we've got to continue to go back to Scripture for him to teach us how we are to live. And so what sin is us taking the things of God and say, God, you're not going to rule in my life. I'm going to do what I want. I don't care what you have to say. I've got something to say about it, and I'm going to live my way. Now, beloved, whether you're a believer or not, whether you're a Christian or not, when you sin, you rebel against God. You're created in the image of God, you violate the image of God. You are called to be holy like God, you violate his holiness. You are called to live like him, for him, and you violate that. You're rebellion against God. But watch this. If you're a believer, sin is even more egregious. Watch. Because when we come to Christ, what happens? Well, he makes us brand new in him. And not only do we bear the image of God, but as a believer, we bear the Spirit of God. Can I just tell you something, believer? Now, I just want to talk to Christians for a second. And I want you to hear what the Bible says about you. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, it says, don't you know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? So you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, notice what the Scripture says there. You're bought with a price. What was the price? The blood of Jesus. And so you came to God, and you confessed your sin, and you became his. Now, he took his Holy Spirit and placed his Spirit within you. So now the Spirit of God lives within you. And as a Christian or as a child of God, you have said, you're my king, you're my Lord, I recognize all that, I'm going to follow you. So when you sin, you're basically saying, you know what, I'm not doing that. God, I'm going to do my own thing. And what you do is you step back or you violate the presence of God in your life. You say, God, I really don't care whether you're in there or not. I don't care what you have to say. So, for example, if you commit adultery, that is, if you have a sexual relationship with someone that is not your spouse, you can say, well, it's just consenting adults. And really doesn't matter. You can tell a little lie. And you say, well, you know, I can do that. What's happening is you are violating the presence of God in your life and the holiness of God. You're taking your body and joining it with someone else, that which is not your own, that which belongs to God. And you're giving it to somebody else. You're taking what is not yours and you're giving it to something or someone else, or you're taking it for yourself. And that's why your sin is against God. This is the reason, by the way, beloved, that sin is so bad. And in the 7th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul is talking about this very thing. And he's talking about how God has given us the law. That is, he shows us how to live. And then he said, you know what, sin came along because of the law, really. I mean, without the law, we wouldn't have known what sin is. And then he asked this question. This is very interesting. In verse 13 of Romans 7, he said, did what was good cause my death? That is, because the law of God, which is a good thing, the law of God showed me that I'm a sinner. And remember, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So he said, did the law bring my death? And then he says this. He said, absolutely not. On the contrary, sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. Now, beloved, he is talking to believers. It's not just that sin is bad enough. Sin separates us from God and produces death within us. But now as a believer, sin becomes exceedingly sinful because now I know what I'm doing and I basically just thumb my nose at God. Sin is rebellion against the rule of God in your life, first and foremost, and completely. And this is why sin is such a big deal, and this is why we can't just say, well, you know, that's just what people do. No. Sin is rebellion against God, first of all. Second thing this, sin is inherent in every human being, and that means every one of us. Because, again, the Bible does say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And that word inherent, when I say it is inherent within each one of us, what that word inherent, I looked it up in the dictionary, it says it exists in someone as a permanent or characteristic attribute. Sin is inherent within us. Now, beloved, we need to get this, or else we're not going to go running to God, because we're going to think, well, I can figure this out, or I'm just going to try to do better. I'll clean my life up a little bit, and I'll just try to do right. Look at what David says in verse 5. He says, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Now, I want you to understand that David is not trying to throw the blame on this onto his parents. He's not like Hank Williams Jr., who just said, well, it's a family tradition. You know, I mean, that's a song that Hank Jr. wrote, right? You know that? Have you ever heard that song? He said, if I get stoned and sing all night long, it's just a family tradition. That's what my daddy did. That's the way he lived his life. I'm just doing the same thing. I live like my daddy. Well, most of us live. We've learned from our parents and others around us how to live, but we can't blame our sin on them. It's not good enough to just say, well, God, I can't help myself. That's the way my daddy was. That's just the way I am. No, David wasn't saying, well, I was conceived, or when I was sinful when I was conceived. He's not blaming his parents. He's not trying to blame anybody. And you know, it is a natural thing to try to blame somebody. This is what Adam did at the very beginning when he was confronted with his sin in Genesis chapter 3, after he and Eve had eaten from the tree. God came to Adam and said, what are you doing? What have you done, son? And you know what Adam said? He said, it was the woman that you gave me who gave that to me. You know who he was blaming? He was blaming God. Well, it's not my fault, God. You're the one who gave her to me. Look what she's done. So God looks at Eve and says, well, what about this? And Eve says, hey, not my fault. It was the serpent. So Adam blames God and Eve blames the serpent. I mean, this is what we do. It's not my fault, God. Let's just push it off. David's not doing that here. What he's doing, he is confessing that he is a sinner through and through. He's taking full responsibility for his own sin. And he says, you know what? Sin is such a part of me that I don't even think I can't sin, because I am a sinner. Even when I was conceived in sin. I am a sinner. The theological term for this, by the way, folks, is depravity. And what the Bible teaches is that we are all totally depraved, or something called total depravity. You say, now, hang on, Brother Greg. I'm not totally depraved. I mean, I may not be perfect, but I'm not that bad. Well, to say that you are totally depraved is not to say that you're as bad as you can get, okay? We all could get worse. I mean, every one of us, I mean, in fact, I'm looking around here, most of us are pretty good people, I suppose. I mean, maybe you've done some things that I don't know about, and if you have them, I don't even want to know about them, okay? And I've done some things that you don't know about that I'm not going to stand up here and confess, all right? But we can all get worse. But to say that we are totally depraved is to say that we are so infected and affected by sin that really we can't do anything about it. We can't help ourselves. We cannot change our own lives. Sin is such a part of us, and it so pollutes us that we will never, ever be able to clean ourselves up. In Jeremiah chapter 17, 9, the prophet Jeremiah said, "The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it?" In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, the apostle Paul said that we are children of wrath. And we're children of wrath because we're sinners. And by the way, that's why at the very beginning of this psalm, David just comes to God and he doesn't say, "Hey, God, I couldn't help it. Or I tell you what, God, I'm going to try to clean myself up here. I'm going to do better. Yeah, I know I've messed up. But you know what? I'm a good person after all. And so I'm not going to do it again." No, he doesn't do that. And he also does not come and say, "Hey, God, could you give me justice? All I want is justice. I mean, you know what? I know what's right. I know what's wrong. Just give me justice." That's not what David does here. David comes and he says, "Oh God, you're a God of grace and you're a God of mercy, and am I glad. And God, would you just give me grace, give me mercy. God, you do it because I can't do it for myself. God, you clean me up because I can't clean myself up. I am completely and totally given to sin." That's what total depravity means. And that's what I mean when I say sin is inherent in each one of us. And that leads me to the final thing. If all of that's true, then how do we get cured? And the only cure is Jesus. So sin is heart disease. It's heart disease that is cured only by Christ. If you have heart disease, you've got to go to a doctor. If you've got heart disease, you've got to go and have that diagnosed, and they're going to prescribe things, they're going to do things, and they're going to work in you in such a way to try to deal with the heart disease. But I understand that, honestly, heart disease is incurable within us. All they can do is, ultimately, is just take this heart out and put a new heart in. Well, notice, this is exactly where David comes, out in verse 10. He says, "God, create a clean heart for me." So now what David is doing is he's coming to the great physician. And he says, "God, I don't just want you to clean me up. God, I don't just want a little reworking here." He says, "God, I need a brand new heart. And will you create a clean heart for me, God?" And that word "create" that he uses here in verse 10 is the same word that's used back in Genesis 1:1 when it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." That is, God spoke it into being. There was nothing and then there was something. You got a dirty heart. You got a filthy heart. You got a corrupt heart. You have a diseased heart. This is what David said. David's saying, "God, my heart is diseased. It's corrupt. Nothing can be done about it. But God, will you give me a clean heart? Will you create in me a new heart? And notice he's not just saying, so give me something to do. Can I go to church more often, or should I give more money in the plate, or maybe I could start teaching a Sunday school class, or maybe I could do something else? No, he's not saying, should I say 5 Hail Marys or 10 Hail Marys or something? No, it's not what you do, it's what God does. And so he says, God, will you create in me a clean heart? Do you know that God has plans for this for each one of us? And you know, he's been planning it a long time. I want to give you some good news. And this is actually found in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, that Old Testament prophet. And he's speaking about a time that is coming. And look at what, this is God speaking through the prophet. And God says in Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20, he says, and I will give them one heart, and I'll put a new spirit within them. And I will remove their heart of stone from their bodies and give them a heart of flesh, so that they may follow my statutes, keep my ordinances, and practice them. And then they will be my people, and I will be their God. Now, what God was doing was, he was telling us that there's a time coming, something is going to happen. And I'm not just going to do a little reworking within you. I'm not just going to kind of plaster over the broken parts or kind of paint over the stuff that's marred. He said, no, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take that heart of stone out of you, and I'm going to give you a clean heart. Now, you might say, well, how do you get that? Well, notice that David talks about hyssop. In verse 7, he says, purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. You know what the hyssop was? Hyssop was just a little weed that the priest would take, and he would dip it into the blood of the sacrifice, and he would apply the blood with the hyssop. When he says, cleanse me with hyssop, he's talking about the blood. Now, you and I know that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, and he lived a sinless life, and he died on the cross. And his blood was shed. And God took that blood and he applies it to your heart in the act that we know of as salvation. And what's going on in there, and the Apostle Paul wrote about this in 2 Corinthians verse 17. He says, so if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Same word, God creates new. He doesn't just rework or remake. He says, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. And he's talking about the old heart, that old sin, the corruptness, the devastation of life, all that we bring in. God takes it out and makes it brand new. He gives us a new heart so that now we can know him and follow him. Does this mean we never sin? No. This is why Jesus said, you're clean. You just need your feet clean. You're walking through this world. So he says, come on, let me clean your feet. Listen, when you come to Jesus, he doesn't just kind of work things out for you a little bit, or he doesn't just say, hey, try to do better, or how about this, start going to church more, and if you'll give more and do all these things, then you'll be right. No, he says, the only thing that was going to work with you is a heart transplant. I'm going to take your old heart out. I'm going to put a new heart in. One of the reasons that so many believers, so many Christians are so messed up and we can't seem to ever get it right is because we've never had a new heart. God's got to transfer our heart out and put a new one in. We've got to have his heart. And this is why David could be forgiven, because God had given him a new heart. And this is why you can find life in Jesus, but that's the only place. He's the only cure. You're not going to find life, joy, anything else except in Jesus. And I want you to notice that when that happens, if you go on down through this hymn, you're going to find out that David's joy was restored and his usefulness was restored and his ability to teach others and to lead others and even to write songs came again, because God took his old heart out and put a new heart in. So what's the answer? You come to Jesus and say, oh, I'm a sinner, and my life isn't right, and I know I can't change myself, and I just come looking for your mercy and your grace by the blood of Jesus. Give me a new heart. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Do you have a new heart? Brand new. Not just reworked a little bit, not just some good works, but a brand new heart. This is sin's lament, that it infects and affects every one of us and every bit of us so that we can't help ourselves, but that Jesus takes away all our sin and gives a brand new heart. That's good news, beloved. That's the gospel. Father, today, would you just help us to receive that? And I know that first of all, we've got to understand who we are before you and what we are. And Father, I just pray today that as you just, God, shine the light of your glory into our hearts, Lord, every crevice, every crack. And God, just that penetrating light shows us who we are and what we are before you. Oh, every one of us, Lord, would like to say, well, you know what, I'm not that bad. I'm not too bad. I'm not as bad as that other old boy over there. I'm not as bad as that preacher. I'm not as bad as those folks. But God, we need to be clean. We need to be holy, righteous, and pure. So would you just take away all those excuses and all that other mess? And God, today, just do some creating, some brand new hearts in lives. God, wash us and we will be clean. Cleanse us with hyssop and we'll be whiter than snow. Thank you, Lord. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on, let's stand together. And the invitation is just to respond to the Word of God today.